Brent's up there singing, it reminds me, you know, Shay and Brooke and I sang with him, and that was back when I actually sang a little bit, so it was pretty neat. I'm glad you're here this morning. We're going to talk, it's going to be interesting because we're going to talk a little bit about peace, and you go, peace, this Memorial Day weekend. That's actually what we hit in God's Word in the book of James this morning. He talks about peace. We talked about it last week. We talked about it again this week. And the interesting thing about this is when we talk about peace, the kind of peace that the Bible talks about is more than just an absence of war. It is a sense of calm and wholeness and well-being. And I want you to understand that's the way God designed it. The reason we have to have generals and infantrymen and sailors and airmen and marines is because we live in a fallen world. And it's that fallen world we want to think about this morning, because conflict is something that is common really to all of us. You probably have some conflict from time to time. If you're married, I can assure you, you have some conflict from time to time. It happens. And what I've noticed is a lot of times it happens more on Sunday morning than at any other time during the week. I don't know, maybe that hasn't been your experience, but it certainly has been mine. So today we want to think about that. And you know, there's even conflict in the life of the church. Church fights are almost legendary. You may have witnessed some of them. They are not pleasant things to experience. Tom Rainer, who is the president and CEO of Lifeway Christian Resources, which basically a lot of our material, Sunday morning Bible studies, come from Lifeway, and we get a lot of books and studies that are done through Lifeway. But he has a blog, and I read this pretty much every week, but he had asked his readers to submit church fights, big disagreements that took place in church, and he listed 25 of them. I'm not going to list all those. I kind of gleaned from this list. I want to share with you just four of what he put down as disputes that have occurred in church. These are real. I want you to hear them. One church had a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, and whether it should have two, three, or four drawers. There were two different churches that reported fights over the type of coffee that was used. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand. In the other church, they simply moved to a stronger brand of the stronger type of the same brand of coffee, and that actually caused people to leave the church. One church had a disagreement over the term potluck. They didn't think luck was correct, and so they recommended that it be called pot blessing. And here's my favorite. An argument ensued over whether a church should allow deviled eggs at a church meal. Thinking as long as it's balanced by angel food cake, we should be okay. But now, these things can be funny, but they're also sad. Because if you have been in a church business meeting or a deacon's meeting, if you've been in a church meeting like that where it really got out of hand and got personal and got mean, you recognize that's not the way it ought to be. That's not the way God designed life to be, let alone his people to act that way. And obviously your disagreements aren't limited to what happens in church fights from time to time. They can happen anywhere. They happen at home. They happen in the car on the way here in the mornings. Happens on golf courses. It happens on the lake when you're out just having a great day. Happens at work. Happens at school. Conflict, disagreements, fights, these things are, this relational kind of conflict is common to our humanity. And so today we want to open God's Word, because God's Word speaks to us about this. I don't know if you've ever had the warning light come on in your car, some of those warning lights. Some of those you go, okay, that's, I can handle that. Low wiper fluid, I'll just, you know, pull over the next service station, the next convenience store, I'll pick up a gallon, I'll dump it in there, I'll swing by the place where I have my oil changed, and they'll take care of it for me. But the Mac Daddy of them all is when the check engine light comes on, right? Now, I want to help you here. I don't know a lot about auto mechanics, but I really want to be a friend to you here. If the check engine light in your car comes on, the problem is not the light. I'm just trying to help you here. You don't even have to open it up and look in the manual. This is what it's going to tell you when the check engine light comes on. Get your car serviced like now. Don't wait. Because the check engine light isn't the problem. The check engine light is telling you there is a problem. And what I want us to understand this morning, I think what James would have us understand this morning is, when you're having fights and quarrels and disputes in the life of your church or your family or whatever it might be, that's actually the warning light. It's the symptom of a much deeper problem. And this morning, James is going to be our mechanic. James is going to walk with us to the hood of the car, going to pop it open with us, and is going to point to us and say, okay, here is the real problem. Let's deal with that. Not just the symptoms. Let's deal with the real problem. Would you pray with me? Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing, acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to open up to James chapter 4. We're going to look here first at these first few verses, and then we're going to jump down and pick up with verse 4. But I want to break these out a little bit for you. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If you don't have your Bibles, the words are going to be up here on the screen. They're also in your handout. And so feel free to use those. And this is what we read. And I want you to listen very carefully to the warning light. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, I want us to think about, there's some words in here. Back up to verse 1, Andrew, if you don't mind. Verse 1, he uses the word desires. All right? What does that word mean? Because we kind of have an English definition. This word, it is interesting because this word actually means, it comes from the Greek word hedonon, which we get our word hedonism from it. It has to do with seeking personal pleasure above all. A hedonist is someone who's a pleasure seeker. And so this word, this desire, has to do with seeking personal pleasure. If we move on to verse 2, we also see desire is also translated there. But here it's a little bit different. It's not the same Greek word. This word desire can be translated as lust. It's a deep inner longing. And so we've got, on the one hand, we've got a pursuit of pleasure. On the other hand, we have lust. That is, but again, that's a satisfaction of personal pleasure. And then a little later, we see the word covet. This word covet, no mystery here. This is how we would use it. It's to zealously desire what you don't have. Typically, it's what someone else has. When you see that car that's a little newer, a little nicer than yours, when you visit someone's home and they've got a bigger flat-screen TV than you do, when you pull up in someone's driveway and you see that their home is much nicer, their lawn is much more well-kept, their flower beds are blooming a lot more than yours are, and it stirs something up. You know what I'm talking about. It stirs something up in you. It's not just an admiration and an appreciation. There's actually a covetousness. Now, here's what James is trying to tell us, and I think it's really, really important for us to understand. What causes the fights and quarrels among you, he says, which probably means that even here in the first century church, they were having problems. What causes those? What he's saying is, those are the check engine light. You need to look deeper. Are fights and quarrels a problem? Yes, but they're not the deep problem. The deep problem comes from within you. And so often what we try to do is to deal with the symptoms without dealing with the problem. You do this. Parents, grandparents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Especially if you had more than one kid. You got two kids. Brent and Holly will figure this out, okay? What's going to happen is there are going to be fights and disputes among your kids. Believe it or not, it's going to happen. And then one's going to get the other one mad, and they're going to come crying to you. And this is what you're going to do. You're going to drag them over and say, now you apologize. I'm sorry. Okay. And then you'll say, and mean it. I think that's what James is saying to us today. It's not just a matter of having a dispute with somebody and then going, I'm sorry. James wants us to deal with the heart issues here, the real issues, the underneath issues, the things that cause the quarrels and fights among us. And I want to give you a hint. We talked about this last week. And remember, this is one letter that James has written. You don't just tear all bits and pieces apart, because the same problem we talked about last week is the same problem we have this week. And that problem is self. When you and I put ourselves at the center of the universe, when we sit on the throne of our lives, when it is all about me, those of you who are husbands and wives, is this not our problem? Is this not what causes the disagreements between us? It's about me, because I'm putting myself at the front of the line, and you have done something to bump me out of the front, and I don't like it. Self is the issue. And that's what James wants us to realize. This is what's behind the check engine light. Self. And he wants us to help us deal with this conflict, deal with the relational disagreements that we have. Not put a Band-Aid over them. Not pretend they aren't there. Or not do what most of us do in our lives is... How many of you are old enough to remember S&H green stamps? All right. For the rest of you, you're like, what? All right. S&H green... Before you had little loyalty cards for the store where you swipe things... You would go into a store, and this is what would happen. You would buy groceries at a participating grocery store, and if you spent $50 at the grocery store, they would count out the correct amount of S&H green stamps. These were little stamps. You had to actually lick these things, and then you would have these paper books that you would stick them in, and then you would save them up. Once you filled a book up, one book wouldn't do you any good. You had to save the books up, and there'd probably be a drawer in your house where you would put these books. You know what, folks, you know what I'm talking about, for those of you who did it. And you would just kind of keep licking and sticking and storing. And then, when you got enough, because there was a catalog you could look at, you could go on the internet, there's a catalog you could look at, and you could look in there and realize, ooh, I could trade all these for a toaster. Or if you were my age and you were counting your parents' green stamps, you know, okay, they've got 12 books in here. You could look, oh, I could get a skateboard with that. And they had what were called redemption centers. You didn't send something in via the internet and get something back. They had redemption centers. And what you would do is you'd go down and you'd carry your little books and you'd cash them in and get back whatever you wanted. Well, this is what we do. This is going to hit close to home, husbands and wives. Because when we have issues, when we have disagreements, we might not blow up over it then. We just lick it and stick it and store it. And then when the big fight comes, when the knockdown drag out, pull the gloves off comes, we go to that drawer and we pull it open. And everything that they have ever done that made us angry starts coming out in that argument. Now, why? Because we never dealt with it. We just licked it, sticked it, and stored it until the time came we could use it. James would tell us that's a terrible thing to do. And all that does is pour gasoline on an already burning fire. So if that's not what we're supposed to do, how can James help us to understand how we should respond? So let's go on with verses 4 through 12. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 12. Let's read these real quickly. It says, "You adulterous people." Up to this point, he's been calling them brothers and sisters. Here in verse 4, he changes his tune. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. And that's why the scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge. That's not us, by the way. The one who's able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" These verses are so packed, literally, we can only skim the surface. But I'd like to share with you some of the things that come from this that help us to deal with relational conflict. If we're going to deal with relational conflict, the first thing we have to do is to take God seriously. We need to take God seriously. Why does he use the term "you adulterous people"? That is a reflection. Remember, he's writing to primarily to Jewish Christians, so there'll be some things that would immediately click in their minds. It might not immediately click in ours. And what they would think back to was the constant references of the Old Testament prophets when he kept calling the people adulterous. Why? Because they were being unfaithful to God. God was to be their husband, just like Christ is the head of the church and we are the bride to Christ, who is our bridegroom. So too is God the Father, not just Father, but the husband. We've got a relationship. We love him. And what he's saying here by using this term is he's saying there's an unfaithfulness that has taken place. There's a love for the world that is supplanting and replacing your love for God. There are desires that you have for things, for achievement, for possessions that are replacing your desire for God, which should be your foremost desire. A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite authors. I love to read his stuff. A.W. Tozer said, if I find anyone who has settled down too snugly in the world, I am made to doubt whether he's ever truly been born again. Think about that. If you're that much in love with the world, there's something deep, deep, deep down that's wrong. And too many believers, we try to ride the fence. And it's probably more of a problem here in a prosperous nation than it would be in some of these other nations that don't have the prosperity we have. But we've got so much that draws our attention, so much that captures our hearts, so much, there's so much pleasure to be had that we don't find our pleasure and our delight in God. We've got a lot of substitutes. But what does the scripture tell us? It tells us that God is a jealous God. Now we go, jealousy, that doesn't sound like a good thing. Well, when it comes to God, it is, because his is a pure jealousy. And why is he jealous? Because we are his. We are his. And he longs for us with a deep, burning zeal. He is jealous for us. He doesn't want to share us because we're his. He deserves our full attention. He deserves our complete love. He deserves our complete devotion. And so one of the things we need to be asking ourselves as we take an honest look at our lives, as we look under the hood at the engine of our lives, are we living in such a way that would stir up God's jealousy? Do we have desires that are such that God would be jealous? When we don't take God seriously, then we invite conflict. So what are we told instead? Verse 7 tells us, submit to God. Submit to God. What does that mean? It means we recognize who He is, and we recognize who we are, and we sure don't confuse the two. That becomes our problem. That creates conflict when we assume the role of God in our own lives. When we are out to meet our own level of satisfaction, when God is to be our ultimate source of satisfaction. You remember the words of this beautiful little chorus? If you do, sing it with me. Lord, You are more precious than silver. Lord, You are more costly than gold. Lord, You are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with You. That's to be our heartbeat. Lord, there's nothing in this world that has greater value to me, that is more precious to me, that I desire more than You. One of the reasons we have conflicts is we don't take God seriously. Secondly, we don't take Satan seriously. Verse 7, it finished that verse, it says, but resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Here it is. Satan is not some little red cartoon character with a little curled up mustache, horns, a pitchfork, and a pointy tail. That's a concoction that we've made of him. But he is real. And he is our real enemy. He is a fallen angel who is consumed with rebellion against the Father and bent on destroying as much of God's creation as possible. And he hates nothing more than the church of Jesus Christ. He'll cause as much strife, as much division, as much confusion, and as many quarrels and fights as he possibly can in the church. This is what Paul says. Walk by the Spirit. Walk as you're led by the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. Now, we take God seriously by trusting in Him and submitting to Him. And we take Satan seriously by resisting his influence through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because we're not helpless. We're not a beach ball. It just gets punched around. And we have nothing we can do about it. God's word tells us in 1 John 4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Listen to that. The one who's in you, the Holy Spirit who indwells you, is greater than the one who's in the world. You are not a victim. We take Satan seriously, but we do so by submitting to God and resisting his influence. And when we do, it reduces the conflicts we have in our relationships. Third, we need to take sin seriously. And here's where it gets personal. It is way, way, way easier to recognize someone else's sin than to recognize your own. It's far easier and a whole lot more fun to point out somebody else's sin than to have your own sin pointed out. But when we diminish the corrupt nature of our sin and the catastrophes, the collateral damage that is caused by our sin, not somebody else's, but our own sin. When we diminish that, you know what else we do? We diminish the cross. Because it was on the cross that Jesus died for sins. Jesus came to save sinners. And you know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the worst among them. Now listen, based on some of the things that Paul wrote, he could have said, you know, Jesus came to save sinners, and those guys down in Corinth, oh man, they're bad. But he didn't. He said, the first person I got to look at's me. This is where it starts. This is where the issue is. It's with me. Draw near to God, James says, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning and your joy to sorrow. What James is saying is, listen, will you acknowledge the awful nature of your own sin? Don't minimize it. Take it seriously. As I was going through this, I just wrote down three questions that maybe we could ask ourselves when it comes to this. And the first is this, do we grieve over our own sin? Does that break our hearts? When we sin against God, or is it just kind of a small thing? Oh, God, I'm sorry, and go on. Do we weep over the sins of our nation, of this country we live in? Do we weep over the sins of our own family? When Isaiah encountered God in the temple, he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He wasn't ignoring his own sin. He was saying, listen, I'm just part of a corruption that's a whole lot bigger than me. Have we become comfortable with our own sin? Next year, we get to celebrate a wedding. I mean, I'm assuming it's going to happen. As Jay, our son, gets married to Lacey, a wonderful girl. Well, right now, Jay has a roommate. They live in Dahlonega. When he moves to Athens here in, this week, he's going to have the same roommate. They've been good friends since high school. But in July next year, he's going to get married. And so Nancy asked him, well, when the two of you get married, is Michael coming moving in with you? And of course, the immediate answer was no. Have we made a roommate of sin? That even after we come into a love relationship with Jesus Christ, our sin has kind of got the spare room? Are we too comfortable with our sin? What does James tell us? He says, grieve over it, mourn over it, wail over it. Now, we don't get into wailing too much, but if you, a lot of times when they show images from the Middle East during these funeral processions, you will find that women especially, but men too, are out in the streets and they are literally wailing over their misery and their loss. That's what James says. Is this what sin does to you? Do you grieve over it? Do you mourn over it? Do you wail over its existence in your life? C.S. Lewis wrote, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel that must lay down his arms. If we don't take sin seriously, then we invite conflict. Fourth, we need to take prayer seriously. When you ask, you don't receive, James says, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Humble yourselves, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I used to think prayer was about getting things from God. And listen, God still wants us to carry our prayer, our concerns, our list. God wants us to carry it to Him. Why? Because He's our Father. He loves us. He wants to hear from us. And in fact, if you want something really, really badly, I want to tell you the best place you can take it is to God. Whether it's, I want a husband, or I want a job, or I want this particular car, or I want whatever it is, take it to God. Here's why. Because in the presence of God, there can become a seismic shift in our priorities. When we go to God with it, this thing that we thought was so important, in light of who God is and who we are in Him, those things tend to lose, and the things of this earth will go, what's that? Strangely dim. The things that I once were the brightest light in front of me, in the presence of Him, they go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Prayer moves us from my will be done to thy will be done. Sometimes prayer is not about changing God. It's about changing us. It's not about changing circumstances. It's about changing us. And the best place we can go with our desires is to Him. Psalm 37:4, this is not on your handout, but Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Sometimes we skip that first part, and we just want the desires of our heart. But the Scripture says, when we put our delight in Him, who He is, it changes what we desire. And therefore, God is delighted to give us what delights us, because it also brings delight to Him. Let me give you the last one real quick. This one doesn't come from the passage we read this week, but actually comes from last week, but I didn't want to leave this out. If we're dealing with relational conflict, then we need to take peace seriously. Last week we read this, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And we mentioned the Greek word for peace means wholeness, but let me tell you what the Hebrew word shalom means. It means completeness, wholeness, health, peace, welfare, safety, soundness, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, and the absence of agitation or discord. This is the way God designed the world. But sin and self shattered that design. And you and I spend the rest of our lives picking up the pieces. But this is what God offers to us. This kind of shalom is what Jesus prayed for in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, my prayer is not just for them. That is, the 11 remaining disciples. I also pray for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. So Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He has you and me in mind. And He said, Lord, I'm praying, Father, I'm praying that they be one as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. The Apostle Paul encourages, if it's possible, and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, I can assure you that peace is not always possible. That's why we have a standing military, because peace is not always possible. That's why we have a police force, because peace is not always possible. But as long as it depends on you, as far as your part in it, live at peace with everyone. Just because peace is not always possible does not nullify your call to be a peacemaker. Conflict in this world is a reality. It happens. It's a fallen, broken world. It happens in the world. It happens in your family. Some of you are dealing right now with family conflict. It even happens in the church. But it's driven by our commitment to self. It's driven because we put ourselves on the throne. But that can change It changes when we die to self in order to live for Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ Jesus lives in me. And the life I do live in the body, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. When we die to self and live the cross, we live for him. When we take up our cross daily and follow him, it becomes possible to capture some of that shalom, some of that peace in our relationships. When he becomes our delight, then our delights are shaped by his, by our desire for him. When he becomes our delight, our pride is swallowed up in humility. When he becomes our delight, more precious to us than anything else in the world, than his desire for peace, for shalom, will become our desire.